It's amazing how these songs just fit so many times. And in the song Under His Wings, it says, "How the heart yearningly turns to his rest, often when earth has no balm for my healing." And folks, in this world, they have no healing. This world cannot give you hope. It is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this last week has been a great week and a very busy week. And as we have gone through that, I covet and appreciated your prayers. I got up about 4 o'clock Monday morning, left before 5, and had a 15-hour drive down to North Little Rock for the week of classes. I had took stuff with me to work on. I had people to see. I had plans to do in the evenings when I had spare time. I had no spare time. Our classes started at 9 o'clock in the morning, went to 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and they were pretty busy. We did have brief breaks and a lunch period there. And then we had a manual, over 400 pages in the manual that we were dealing with as we went through this week. I might mention, I went to Hope Biblical Counseling Seminar. Now, this is not the Christian counseling method. The bottom line is it's biblical discipleship for people in dealing with sin and problems in their lives. But it had tremendous help, a tremendous training. After we would get done with the session, we had probably 4 to 5 hours worth of homework every night to do. He would give us between 80 and 95 pages to read out of the manual. And we would have to write on all of the articles that were there. We had between 8 and 10, I had between 8 and 10 pages of handwritten homework that I had to hand in the next morning. And if we didn't do it, we did not get our certificate. And so we did that. I did that. And so I would stay up till 10 or 11 each night and then get up about 5 in the morning, finish it, go get a bite of breakfast, and then get back in time to get ready for the class. And so that was our week. And then I left about 4 o'clock, 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock on Friday, coming home, and got partway home and then the rest of the way home and arrived about 4 o'clock yesterday. I didn't even have time to think about today. But I did do some thinking, and what I'm going to share with you this morning and then this evening, some things that I learned this week. And I'll share probably some more details of some things that were discussed this week tonight. And so I do encourage you to come back this evening. The trip really went without incident other than being hot and humid down there, about 100 degrees with about 100% humidity. And the only incident was coming home after I was in the car about an hour driving. It looked like I had smoke coming out of the air conditioning vents. And I looked at that and I thought, oh, no. And I waited a while and it just kept coming. So I pulled over, lifted up the hood. Well, there's no smoke under here, because I've been in a vehicle that caught fire before. And there's no smoke here. There's no smoke under it. There's no smoke behind it. It doesn't smell like smoke. So I get in and go a while longer, and it just keeps coming. So finally, I shut the air conditioner and the fan off, and it quits eventually. So I drove the next 2 to 3 hours in about 95-degree temperature with the windows cracked and the humidity until I got to Blackwell, Oklahoma. And I thought, well, we'll see what happens the next day. We'll try it. Took off, and it happened just a little bit, and then it quit. As near as I can tell, this car has a problem with heat and humidity, and it vaporizes it and blows it out like smoke. But it did kind of like, all right, and I'm getting all my stuff ready so I can grab it and jump out. I don't want to lose my suitcase full of stuff. I don't want my clothes burning up. Oh, I just got this great notebook. Where's that? I try to get it to where if I have to jump out of this car, I can get the things that are important with me out of it. But false alarm, it was only vapors. So home safe and sound and an appointment at the auto shop this week. Well, take your Bibles with me. Romans chapter 15. Met a lot of great people, and I'll share some of the people that I met this week with you tonight. Some very interesting scenarios that you will find interesting, I'll share with you tonight in the service. Romans chapter 15, the title and the theme of this message is, In Christ Alone There Is Hope. And this was one of the prevailing themes of what he taught throughout this week. If you found the passage, if you can, would you stand together for the reading of God's Word? Romans chapter 15. We then, that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now drop down to verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we study this passage and study this great truth, Father, I pray that you would direct my thoughts and let me be an encouragement to the people tonight or today. Father, let me lift you up in your word and help them to understand there is hope. No regard for what their situation is, there can be hope in Jesus Christ. Help us this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Quite some time ago, it'd probably be a couple of years ago, I was chatting with a preacher. And in the beginning of our conversation, I looked at him and I said, well, hello, how are you doing? And his response was like this: I'm doing pretty good now since I gave up hope. I'm like, whoa, that's pretty tough coming from a preacher. And the fact of the matter is, there are three types of people in the world. And every person can be classified, I believe, in one of these three types. There is the type of person who is living without hope and full of despair within. Now, they may wear a mask. They may come to church. They may come to church here. They may wear a mask and look like everything's okay. But on the inside, they are crying, they are hurting, and they are in despair of what's going on in life, and they feel as if there is no hope and no solution and no remedy for their life. The second type of person, I said the first one is living without hope. The second type of person is living with a false hope. And they have a temporary security and a synthetic security. And probably sooner than later, that false hope is going to reveal itself. And the world's going to come crashing down. And they're going to be in a pit of despair. And so the first type of person is living without hope. The second type of person is living with a false hope, just on the edge of falling into the pit of no hope. The third type of person is living in God's hope, in righteousness, joy, and peace. Before going to this conference, I had no idea, and I knew there were hurting people, and I've heard the statement made that if you will reach out and endeavor to minister hurting people, you will have no shortage of a ministry to practice, because the world is full of hurting people. How true that is. But I had no idea how widespread the desperation and hopelessness was around each and every one of us. Since Dr. Coomer has run up the flag of hope and help through his ministry, he said he calls it counseling, and he knows that many in our fundamental circles shy away from the word counseling. But one of the things that they do, they have a brochure, and he says their way of outreach is they take their flyer, and it talks about Hope Biblical Counseling, and then it describes what they have to offer and what they don't have to offer and what it's about. And they go, and like we hang our flyers on doors, they just leave that at doors in areas and then go back and wait for phone calls. And the reason he says counseling is because in the mind of people, when they think of counseling, they think that there's somebody there to help them. The bottom line is what he is doing is biblical discipleship. And to use his term, he does not use the psychobabble that is in regular psychology and counseling or even in a lot of Christian counseling. An awful lot of Christian counseling has bought into the world's psychobabble and is not using biblical truths really. Now, they may hide it behind some verses, but they're not really using biblical truths to help people. And the bottom line is, it's biblical counseling, but it's biblical discipleship. And when people see the word counsel, they think there's somebody that can help. But since he started doing this, he now receives over 300 emails a week from around the country and around the world of people that are crying out for help, that are hurting. Their life is on the edge of absolute disaster, but it's in the middle of disaster for their marriages. And do you know what is even more shocking? He's not dealing in the evangelical crowd. He's not dealing with the world. That would probably even have a worse statistic yet. But by and large, the ones he's reaching to are fundamental Baptist churches and church families. In the independent, fundamental Baptist church families. And like he said, the bottom line is most are playing religion and not really living for God, and their lives are falling apart. And what he said, not only are they in the independent, fundamental Baptist church circles. Now, having said that, please remember, that doesn't mean that our circle's worse than others. Our circle's probably better. But it's not good. He said, most of these are families that are faithful every service. They have their kids in the children's ministry. They have their kids in the youth ministry. They send their kids to the camping ministries. And they cry out because their marriage is falling apart and their children are turning from God. Now, he has, one of the things that I appreciate, he and I have a lot of the same philosophies and a lot of the same principles even before we ever knew each other. Statistics, and it depends on what statistic you read, over 60% and as much as 80% of the young people coming out of our churches are turning away. Now, a lot of them are going into the emerging churches because they think there they can still live with their sin and go to church and feel okay. But he said, most children ministries, most youth ministries are teaching teens how to live for their lust. The average youth pastor is an activities director, and the average youth ministry is surrendered around the hype and activities. Well, they throw a little Bible devotion there. And then people wonder. You see, I remember many years ago in this study, Christians were incredibly concerned about losing their young people. And so they said, we need to start a youth ministry. And they started youth ministries. Well, they kept losing children. And they said, we need to start church schools. And they started losing, kept losing kids. And they started saying, well, we need to start younger. We need to have some extra children's ministries. And they keep losing kids. Well, we need to take them to the camping ministry. We need to take them to the Great Youth Fest or whatever. Do you know what the problem is? In most of these homes, the parents are abandoning teaching their own children to have a daily walk with God. And they expect either the children's ministry, the Sunday school, the youth ministry, the camping ministry, to make up for what their failure is. And when the kids come home, they watch mom and dad argue and fight and live after their lusts and don't walk after the Lord. And he shared testimony after testimony. Kids that grew up in Christian homes, and he would ask, "Where was your point of hurt that lost your heart?" And almost invariably, it came back to the inconsistency and the insincerity that they had in a Christian home. And so, everybody wants all of these ministries. Now, we've had people come here and, oh, you don't have a Sunday school and you don't have a youth ministry, and they've left. And out of a lot of them that have left because we didn't have those ministries, they went to those that had these big ministries, and those ministries, by and large, were activities-oriented. And many of them have lost their kids. Not all of them, but many have. There was Bible college grads that he is counseling, where both husband and wife are graduates of Bible colleges. And I'll share a little more of this tonight. Many of them are preachers. They were the product of youth ministries in colleges that, by and large, had a mask of spirituality, but was teaching people to live for their lust. Now, when we talk about lust, normally we think of the lust of immorality. There's 82 lusts in the Bible, and it covers the whole spectrum of an individual's life. And many are living for that. And then their marriage is a crisis. Their life is a crisis. Their children are a crisis. And this is what we have. You see, we live in a world full of hopelessness. Turn with me. Let's start. We're going to look at some verses. Keep your Bible handy because we're going to look at a multitude of verses this morning. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. I said we live in a world full of hopelessness. In Ephesians 2, verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having what? No hope. And without God in the world. Folks, without God, there is no hope. Now, you might have fun in life. You might do some great things in life. But without God, there is no hope. Now, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Now we understand that this has to do with death and dying and what happens after death. He says this, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have, what? No hope. Do you see, the world has no hope. They may think they do. It's a false hope. But in this world, there is no hope. There are even children of God that struggle with despair and hopelessness at times. Turn back to Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7. in verse 6. Job 7 in verse 6. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Most people today that never saw a weaver work would not have any idea how that works. But I've seen it, and it is quick in how that goes back and forth and what happens. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. And for Job, he said, are spent without what? Hope. You see, it is possible when Christians get in a crisis of life to feel a sense of hopelessness. Oh, remember that my life is when my eyes shall see no more, or mine eyes shall no more see good. You see, that is a definition of hopelessness. You don't think you'll ever see anything good come out of it. And you don't think anything good's going to happen to you. And so here we have a world of people living in hopelessness. Now here's a good time to raise the question, what causes all this hopelessness? You know, if there's an epidemic of a plague or cholera or whatever it is, they try to find what causes it so they can remove the cause and so it doesn't spread and have that type of problem. Well, maybe we ought to stop and think about what causes all this hopelessness. Turn with me to Psalm 43. Psalm 43. And ask the question that the psalmist did, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? And he gives a command and a challenge and an encouragement. What does he say to do? Well, that doesn't sound very optimistic. Let's put a little more energy in that. What does he say to do? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Okay, why are people cast down? Well, the bottom line is sin. You cannot find any other root for hopelessness, depression, discouragement, and desperation other than sin. Let's go back before the fall and before sin. Adam and Eve, when they lived in the garden, they lived with pure joy and pure peace, that there is absolutely no indication anywhere in the Bible that they did not have the perfect joy of God, the perfect peace. There was no fears, and there was no conflict, and there was no contentions because there was no sin. I have often said when dealing in marriage discipleship, there's only one reason that there's ever a problem in a marriage. And there was only one reason that there was ever a problem between Adam and Eve, and it was sin. And you can beat around the bush all you want and talk about it and try to patch it over and patch it up, but until you specifically identify the sin or sins and repent and begin to walk in the Spirit, the problem is not going to go away. And so here we see that it is sin that causes the problem. After they sin, they felt the first feelings of guilt and shame. Their nakedness, and they saw it and they knew it, and there was shame for that, and they tried to cover that up with their own handiwork, and it was all about the guilt and shame because of the sin. After they sinned, they had the first feelings of fear. Before they sinned, there was never a fear. But now the first thing they feared was the righteousness and the righteous presence of God. And they began to fear that. It was followed by conflict and blame. Do you realize that even they rejected personal responsibility for their sin? And one of the reasons people will never solve their problem is because they always want to blame the sin on somebody else and not accept personal responsibility. And you will never solve your problems until you accept responsibility for your sin and then repent. Heard a good definition dealing with repentance, the difference between repentance and remorse. You know, people do things wrong, and there's weeping, and oh, I feel bad about this, and all of that. But a lot of times, it's nothing more than remorse. They feel horrible, they got caught. And they'll weep over it and weep over it. I got caught. You know, they're not saying I got caught. I'm sorry. But the thing that they're really sorry about is they're sorry they got caught. Or in the process of whatever they were doing, that they encountered severe consequences. And they may cry and weep and oh, I'm so sorry about this, but they're just remorseful about the consequences and they're remorseful about being caught, but they've never repented. Repentance is not so much about getting caught, and it's not so much about the consequences. Repentance has to do with seeing sin as God sees it, as exceedingly sinful, and you hate the sin as God sees it, and you want to turn from sin to righteousness as God would have you to do. Now that's repentance. Now, along with repentance, you will be sorrowful for the consequences that came with it. But true repentance will never be sorry you got caught. Because the probability is if you'd never got caught, you'd have never repented and been able to get right with God. And so people want to cast blame. Now, do understand. Let's look at God's word. Sin, why sin causes problems and causes people to be without hope. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. You see, sin causes both death and bondage and destruction. It'll destroy anything and everything in its path. In Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve, in other words, be in bondage or be a slave to sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over us. Now, drop down to verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the, what's he talking about there? Lust. You see, that's what sin has to do with. It has to do with living for your lust. In James, I forget the chapter and the verse. I can look to it and find it. But it talks about you ask and have not. Why? Because you ask to consume it upon your lust. And in the context, it talks about conflicts and strife and fighting. You see, the average person is fighting to keep his lust. And if you're going to try to help somebody get victory over their sin, you need to understand you're dealing with somebody that's probably going to fight for their lust. And you've got to help work them through that. Now here it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. We're talking about slavery and bondage. Now, we will go over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own what? Lust. And enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Death. Do not err. Do you know what? Most of us err on this matter. That's why he says don't err, my beloved brethren. So here we see, here we understand. Sin brings death, brings bondage, and brings destruction. And it'll destroy your lives. And it will bring you to a point of hopelessness. Now, sin is both active and passive and destroys lives. Let me explain what I mean by sin being both active and passive. Now, for sin to be active, that means that you are actively sinning. You are gossiping. You are coveting. You are angry. And we could go down through the list. That's active sin on your part. What I mean by passive sin is passive or active is the impact of a life by your own sin, and normally your own life. But passive sin is the impact of a life by the sin of another. Let me give a couple of illustrations. Buddy, not so light, stops at the bar and drinks too much. Gets in his car and heads home. He hits a family, kills one, and puts one in a wheelchair the rest of their life. Now then, what I mean by passive, let's take the one that's put in the wheelchair for the rest of his life. He has been hurt by the sin of another person. And do you know that you've got one of two directions, and I'm going to deal with one of them right now. You've got one of two directions when you're hurt of what you're going to do. First of all, when you're hurt, what many people do is they become bitter. And when they become bitter, they become angry. You look into Ephesians chapter 2 and you'll see this progression. Bitterness produces wrath and anger and malice. And see, what has happened to their life, now they made choices and began sinning by becoming bitter. And that became their own active sin. But the hurt was the result of somebody else's sin. Here's another illustration. What I mean by passive. There are a lot of people who in their youth were either molested or assaulted by someone else. They were hurt. And the way that most of them respond is through bitterness. And then bitterness produces anger and wrath and clamor and malice. Now, the first problem was passive. What happened to them was the product of somebody else's sin. But after that, they had a choice as to how they were going to respond to the hurt. Most people choose to respond to hurt by sin themselves. Bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, and malice. So we see that sin destroys lives. It creates hurt, Ephesians 4. In fact, look at Ephesians. We're not far from it. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 31. It says, let all bitterness. Now that word let means you've got to make a choice. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. We see the progression that takes place after bitterness. Ephesians 4, 32. Sin always creates hurt. Hurt creates bitterness. Bitterness creates anger. And it goes on with the destruction of life or lives. And those lives get to the point that they feel absolutely desperate and hopeless. That's sin. Sin destroys men, women, children, marriages. The list can go on, and I don't have time to cast anchor there. Sin, when it abides in your life, always brings his wife, who is called hopelessness, to live with him. You will find wherever there is the life of hopelessness, that it's the wife of sin. And sin always brings his wife hopelessness, except you deal with it rightly before God, before he's able to move his wife in. That's who's coming to dinner. And this is what will happen. Why does sin always bring hopelessness? Well, one of the great reasons is because the devil always lies about the problem. He says, You're too bad to get right. Look at your life. It's a mess. Nobody wants to help clean it up. Nobody cares about you. God doesn't care about you. He might care about somebody else, but he doesn't care about you. And there's absolutely no solution to be able to deal with it now. And so they believe the lies that Satan brings with them. Because of all of the pain and hopelessness, people are looking for answers, and they're looking for them in all the wrong places. And a lot of them are going to the world and to the world of counselors, but the counsel of this world has no real, lasting answers for man's problems and hurts. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. I'm sorry, it is chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the fullness or full assurance of knowledge to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. It's talking about God. Notice what it now says. In whom are hid, and it's talking about the triune God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you. You see the devil, who's going to beguile you? The devil with all of his lies. With enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now here's a warning. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Psychology, I believe, literally means man's idea about man. No wonder it doesn't work. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He's talking about the people of this world. You know why? Because it doesn't work. And it will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Even the self-righteous in all their wisdom. Hath not God made the foolish the wisdom of this world? And once you get a hold of God's wisdom, this world's wisdom looks pretty foolish. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. You'll discover in all of their so-called psychobabble of wisdom, they don't know God. Or what little they do know God and put on it, they're not using the truths of God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now drop down to verse 25, I believe it is. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom. Notice what is always associated with the wisdom of God and righteousness. You see, in the world counseling, they're not worried about righteousness. But if you want the counsel of God, it has to do with righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Chapter 3, verse 18. I do need to move along quickly here. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, and they are vain. The world will talk about it. They will identify it. They will give it a Band-Aid, give it medicine. But they can never give it, and they have never given lifelong solutions. They keep perpetual clients and leave most with the fear that it will happen again. And they wonder, okay, I think I've got it under control. But what happens if in the next few months it shows up again? And they leave them with the fear that it's not corrected, it's not resolved, it's still there, and it's just lurking around the corner to come up and destroy my life again. By and large, what they do is they give them a justification for their behavior, but they can never give them lifelong deliverance from it. Let me share some things. That is an identification of psychology and the world's idea of counseling. They talk about mental illness, and they try to talk about it as diseases. And they try to deal with all behaviors as some type of a disease. Folks, now sometimes there is literal disease that needs to be dealt with medically speaking. But as a Christian, we're not dealing with a disease, we're dealing with sin. And most counseling will even get Christians to believe that there's not sin in their life and ignore the sin in their life that may be causing the problem. And so all they do is cover it up. And then they try to call it a disease, and they have all kinds of fancy stuff to go with it. Listen to this. A difference between medicine and psychiatry regarding disease. For medicine, there are definitely organic causes of a number of behavior problems. Whenever a truly organic cause is found, it is given a medical disease diagnosis. The diagnosis primarily describes the disease in the body rather than the symptoms. And by and large, it'll say that a disease is clinically discoverable and medically provable. To qualify as an illness, the condition in question must show damage to the body's physical tissue. Psychiatry, to contrast, their diagnoses are made on the basis of behavior of the person, not the reason for the behavior. Various theories are proposed to account for the behavior. Contrast the difference between medical and psychiatric diagnosis this way. Medicine, the disease leads to the symptom or the behavior. Psychiatry, the symptoms or the behavior leads to theory. And that's all it is. It's nothing more than a theory. And they're trying to prove to people that it's all been proven. But in clinics, it's not. It's only a theory. There are true chemical imbalances in the body, but when they are present, the condition is no longer labeled as a chemical imbalance, but are given medical disease labels. Now, yes, there are true, and I don't have time to read the rest of this page. There are times there's true chemical imbalance, but they're able to clinically discover it. You got a bad gallbladder? They can discover it. You got a broken bone? They can discover it. If there is damage in the brain, they can discover it. But if all they're trying to deal with is your behavior and try to call the behavior a disease, all it is theory. And no matter how they try to hide it, the reality and in the real science world, it's nothing more than a theory. And if they're operating in a government institution, they have to believe that lie and believe that theory and promote that theory, or they lose their funding and they lose their job, and the pharmaceutical industry loses big money. If it is in a private institution, if they don't believe that lie, they can't pay the tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, in student loans, and their career and their image is destroyed. We had a gentleman in our church several years ago whose wife was diagnosed with supposed serious mental illness. And he did a lot of research, and he concluded there's a big problem in America. He said, in America, it's either one of very few or the only one and I don't remember which it was. I thought he said the only one. But he said, in America, it's the only country where they never cure any form of medical illness. He looked at other countries and similar medical illnesses, and he said, in other countries, they had the means to where within a year, 2, 5 years, even schizophrenia, that they were delivered from it, and it was never a problem the rest of their life. Do you suppose there's a loyalty to their income and to their lives? Now, do not get me wrong. There is true mental illness. Alzheimer's one, and I'm sure there are others. But you can do tests and find it. And way too many, even Christians, are buying into the psychobabble and willing to cover up sin in their life and use their counsel to justify it as a behavior. And then they wonder why they still live in fear it's going to come back. I guarantee you, it will. Sooner or later, it will. They refuse to identify problems as sin, and the only solution for sin is repentance. Therefore, problems are never solved. They're only covered up or medicated. Real hope for every problem is not found in this world, but comes from above. Turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Who is a 313? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his work with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Do you know what? I don't care what they talk about in counseling and psychology. If you still have bitter envy and conflict and strife, there's sin, because that's always the fruit of sin. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. That word every, you go through the Bible and find out the list of the work of the flesh, and you'll find it there. And a lot of it you'll find anger, wrath, clamor, malice, fear. There's no fear in perfect love. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. You don't have to put a mask on. You don't have to pretend in front of anybody, because it's pure, it's real. And notice what else it does. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You see, this is a great difference. Come back to Romans chapter 15 now. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, verse 4, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the what? Scriptures. Let me back up. Some of you weren't there. Let's try that again. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, that's the Word of God, might have hope. That's the only place you're going to find hope. You're not going to find it anywhere else. We learn that we truly can have hope of a true victory in our life to where it doesn't come back. And we find it in God's Word. Now notice in verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all, notice these two things, joy and peace. And it talks about faith and believing. When you do it God's way, there's going to be a joy. Let me explain what joy is. Joy is a pure delight with our life in Christ. Do you have a pure delight with your life in Christ? If you don't have a pure delight with your life in Christ, you don't have the joy. And it says peace. Peace is the absence of inner conflict while living in a world full of conflicts. Because you know whom you believed and am persuaded. It talks about belief, faith. You'll also discover that joy and peace are the second and third fruit of the Spirit listed. And if you'll notice on down, it says abound, not only that you have hope, but you may abound, that your life can abound and be abundant and bountiful and delightful and peaceful and marvelous. And so it abound in joy through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a Spirit-filled life. You're not going to get it walking after the flesh. Remember, anger is not a gift of the Spirit. Neither is it a fruit of the Spirit. Stubbornness, rebellion, is not a gift of the Spirit. Neither is it the fruit of the Spirit. And if you walk in the flesh and live to fight for your lust, this will never be true or right in your life. But you will find God's answers for hope in God's Word, and it will produce righteousness, which means a changed life, which demands repentance. And it will provide a changed life. It'll produce a joy. It will produce a peace. It produces a righteousness and an abounding life in Christ. Here's what we know for eternal fact. There is no life so desperate and hopeless but what the Word of God provides hope. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with conflicts, whatever your conflict is, whatever your situation is, the devil may lie and say there's no hope to change it. But he's lying. Because God said that in His Scriptures is where we can find hope and an abounding joy in Him. You do not have to believe Satan's lies or give up to hopelessness and simply try to survive. Again, it is only through God's Word, with God's solutions for sin, can hurt, bitterness, anger, strife be dealt with. Then by the grace of God, it is replaced by righteousness, joy, and peace. In Christ alone, there is hope. Father, we come to You this morning. And oh Lord, what a tremendous truth You have for us here. Help us, God. Help us to recognize what's in our own life. And help us to search the Scriptures and then come to those who are stronger in the faith to help the weaker in the faith. And use us, oh God, to give people hope through Jesus Christ. We pray in His precious name. Amen.